If you didn't, wave your hand there. Brother Spital will get one to you. We are not in the Gospel of John this morning. Decided to stick with the Thanksgiving emphasis this weekend. And so we'll go to the ninth Psalm. There are a lot of different passages in Scripture, texts that express thanks to God or that command that we do so. And this is the one I wanted to come to this morning. I hope you all had a wonderful Thanksgiving. We had a good time. Ours was a little different this year, if for no other reason than I'm boycotting the NFL. So we didn't watch any football. So we had a good time. Actually, probably had more fun because we didn't turn on the football games, to tell you the truth. Went out with the kids and played some cornhole in the backyard and some stuff. Just had a good time. With Brittany and her family. Brandon, of course, wasn't able to travel because he's heading out of the country here in a couple of days. But I trust that you hope most of you had a good time, a good Thanksgiving. Before I get into this text, let me give you just a little background on it, just a little explanation of this psalm. The form of the psalm is something we would call an interrupted acrostic. You may remember from our study in Lamentations what an acrostic is. An acrostic form typically is 22 verses long, with each verse beginning with a different letter of the 22-character Hebrew alphabet in consecutive order. You see that the whole book of Lamentations is almost essentially an acrostic or a series of acrostics, and it shows up sometimes in the Psalms. This one starts that for the first 10 verses. The first 10 verses each start with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet in order from the first to the 10th, and then it quits. It drops the form. No explanation as to why. It's just called an interrupted acrostic because it starts out that way. Some tie it to chapter 10 or the 10th psalm and see in the 10th psalm a continuation of the pattern in the first 7 verses, but others have said it takes a lot of imagination to see an acrostic in Psalm 10, and there's no reason to really connect the two. Anyway, that's for as far as the structure of the psalm is concerned. After the 10th verse, it gets a little different. But again, before I get into the body of the psalm, I want to take a moment just to look at the title of the psalm. It's a part of the inspired text. Now, my Bible accidental title that's given in italics calls it a psalm of thanksgiving for God's justice. But underneath that, there is a title that's part of the text of the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. And it says, this is for the choir director, on Muthlaban, a psalm of David. It identifies David as the writer of this psalm, which is true of about about 40% of the psalms are attributed to David. We generally attribute the whole book to him, but only about 40% of them actually say he wrote them. There are 4 or 5 of them that are attributed to David later that are anonymous in here. The New Testament quotes and says David wrote them. This one is attributed specifically to David, and it's evidently been written for the choir director to teach to the choir, but we don't know what on Muthlaban means. Muthlaban is a Hebrew term, and because the translators don't know what it means, they tend to just transliterate. That is, take the Hebrew letters, change them into English letters, so that when you read it in English, it sounds like the Hebrews would have said it. It approximates the Hebrew pronunciation without telling us what it means. You may have a marginal note in your Bible that indicates that this means the death of the son, or death to the son. That's kind of the consensus, the general consensus, but frankly, everybody's guessing about what it means. The best guess seems to be that it means this, something about the death of a son, but commentators have no idea what that's intended to signify. There's nothing in the psalm that indicates that it ties to a particular event in David's life. It implies that it does, but it doesn't tell us what it might be. Some have speculated maybe this is telling it that this psalm is supposed to be sung to a tune known as the Death of the Son. That may have been a tune written for something else. I don't know. It may be maybe the Syriac version comes closest. The Syriac translation of the Old Testament gives this, translates Muthlaban as concerning the death of the champion who went out between the camps, in which case this has to do with David's defeat of Goliath, and the Philistines are the enemy in view. that's what the Syriac version assumes. It may simply be making a prophetic reference to Christ, who is coming, and whose coming will make the fulfillment of some of the prophecies of the judgment possible that are later on in this psalm, in the later part of it. We really don't know a lot about what on Muthlaban means. But again, because it's part of the inspired text, I thought I'd throw that out there as part of the introduction to this psalm as we get into the body of the text. Psalm begins in the King James with the statement, "I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart." There are several Hebrew words in the Old Testament that are translated praise with various shades of meaning. This particular word specifically refers to a kind of praise, to a praise that's expressed by offering gratitude with lifting of hands. And so the word tends to be translated give thanks, as it is here in the New American Standard. So let me read through the entire psalm, and then we will look at it in sections, spending most of our time in really the first couple of verses. "I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins, and you have uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples his deeds, for he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, in the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment in the work of his own hands. The wicked is snared. Higeon, Selah. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men." Selah. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of your word this morning. And as we take a few minutes now to examine this text, we pray that you would help us to learn to praise as David has here, to give thanks, that we might learn the lessons of thanksgiving and praise that he has for us and that you have for us in your word, that Christ's name might be exalted. And Lord, while the emphasis this morning is not on the salvation that's ours in Christ and how that is brought about, I pray that if there's one here today who does not know Christ as Savior, they might recognize their sin and their need of a Savior, and they might correctly identify Christ as the Savior they need and turn to him in faith today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, the first couple of verses, we'll call it individual thanksgiving. It's evidently an expression of thanksgiving that wasn't just random. It was not just a spontaneous outpouring of joyful gratitude. It's a deliberate response to a difficult situation that's not disclosed. David doesn't tell us what it is that's troubling him or who is troubling him, but something is bothering him, and he is expressing thanksgiving to God in the midst of that. In verses 13 and 14, he prays for God to be gracious or be merciful to him and promises to praise him in public when he's been delivered. In verse 19, he asks God to strike his enemies or at least to discipline them into repentance. But notice in the first two verses, the recurring emphatic statement of intent, I will, I will, I will, I will, four times. David says, I will. It is his willful determination to be thankful. You know, a Thanksgiving holiday, I mentioned good time we enjoy, but it can be difficult for some. Some folks spent the first Thanksgiving Thursday without a loved one who's now gone. And that's hard. Others are going through really difficult times in one way or another, whether it's physical, whether it's practical with finances or strife in a relationship or whatever it may be. And they come to a Thanksgiving holiday and say, what do I have to be thankful for? You know, it's not coincidental that the highest rate of suicide tends to come at holidays like this. Everybody else is celebrating. I don't have anything to celebrate. It's easy to start thinking that way if we're focused on our problems. And when we're focused on our grief, when we're focused on our fear. Spurgeon makes this comment concerning, and I'll quote him often because I like Spurgeon's commentary on the Psalms. He says, it sometimes needs all our determination to face the foe and bless the Lord in the teeth of his enemies. Sometimes we just got to make up our mind to do it. And that's what David's saying here. I will. It's a determined statement of the will to be thankful. So why give thanks when you're hurting or when you're scared? Why should we do that? Why does God tell us to do that? A couple of reasons that I think are worth noting this morning. First of all, it's kind of like, in a sense, it's therapy. It takes your mind off your troubles and focuses on God's greatness. It just shifts our center of attention from the troubles we're facing to who God is, to his greatness and his goodness, I might add. But more importantly, it deepens your trust in the Lord. It expresses your dependence upon him. David uses five similar verbs in these two verses expressing his gratitude. He says, I will give thanks, I will tell, I will be glad and exult and sing praise. Those are things that are all hard to do when life's hard, when life's tough. But that's why David has to express his determination to do this. I will be thankful. I will give thanks. Secondly, it's his willful determination to be joyful. You say, okay, well, I was willing to accept that I got to be thankful even when it's tough. Well, I'm going to thank God for this even though I don't much like it. But if you're going to tell me I got to be joyful, that's kind of like going just a little too far, preacher. Okay. If I'm grieving, if I'm suffering, please don't be angry with me for saying that we need to be joyful in spite of that. When somebody is grieving or suffering, my prayer for them is always that they might find joy in the midst of it. Because that's what they really need, to be able to find joy in the midst of their suffering. God does not want his people to be somber. He doesn't want us to go around looking like the world's about to fall in on us, you know? The sky is falling. The Chicken Little story, you read that when you were a kid? All right. He doesn't want us to be acting like that. Now, please, I don't mean to trivialize suffering. I don't mean to trivialize the pain someone may be experiencing. But God wants us to rejoice. He wants, and again, to quote Spurgeon, he calls it to be filled with a holy mirth, a joyfulness of spirit that is not overwhelmed by trials. And one of the ways we do that is through singing. Singing is an appropriate means, as David says, that he's going to do. Sing praise to your name. You know, sometimes singing can be the spontaneous response to blessings, as put it here, number one. The spontaneous response to blessings is we're singing praise, to be joyful. It's easy to be joyful when we got what we wanted, when things turned out good, when everything's going well. That's when you get good news from the doctor, it's easy to rejoice. But joyfulness and singing should also be the purposeful response to difficulties. It's the way we respond on purpose when we're having problems. And again, we're not going to respond that way unless we do it on purpose. It's got to be intentional. Another commentator whose works have been around for a while, William Cooper. If you look at his name written, it looks like Cowper. But William Cooper, probably best known to us as the writer of the hymn, "There is a Fountain Filled with Blood," which he wrote in 1612. All right, so that tells you how long his commentary has been around, about 400 years. William Cooper wrote on this verse, he says, "As a vessel by the scent thereof tells what liquor is in it, so should our mouths smell continually of that mercy wherewith our hearts have been refreshed, for we are called vessels of mercy." You understand what he's saying? To summarize and update the language just a little, he's saying that our words ought to carry the fragrance of joyful gratitude rather than the stench of bitter complaint. That's how we ought to live, even though we may be dealing with difficulties and we may be suffering some loss or some grief. Now, we mustn't overlook the fact that the theme of the song here is praise to God's name. And as we sing songs, you know, just the fact of singing doesn't necessarily make it uplifting. It depends on what we're singing, right? You know, if you're singing a song about how, you know, your wife just left you, your dog just died, your truck broke down, that's not going to really lift your spirits, okay? It's probably from the Country Music Awards, too. It actually sounds like a pretty good theme for a new song. Or a theme that's been used a lot, right? A lot, okay? That's really not going to lift your spirits or glorify God. But if we elevate God in song, if we will on purpose sing, especially when we're feeling gloomy, when we're feeling down, when we're feeling scared, if we will on purpose sing songs that elevate God, say, "Well, I'm not a very good singer." I don't care. You don't have to be good. Somebody said if the woods would be a very quiet place if the only birds that sang were those that sang best. If we elevate God in song, it'll lift your spirits. And David is filled with songs because he knows the history of God's powerful acts. And so thirdly, this is a willful expression of praise. He's determined to be thankful and joyful, so there is a willful expression of praise. He praises God with all his heart, first because he loves the Lord unreservedly. He loves the Lord unreservedly. Even in the midst of his trials, even though he knows God is directing all these circumstances, that hasn't shaken his love for the Lord. And secondly, he praises God for his wonders, he says, for all your wonders in verse 1. Or for your marvelous works, the King James says. Those things God does that make you marvel or wonder at his greatness and his power. The most significant of those are going to be the theme of the Song of the Saints in Revelation. You are worthy. Why are you worthy? Because you've created all things and redeemed us to God. And the third would be judgment, which David's going to get into here. It's a part of the wonders of God. The greatest of his wonders are the fact of creation, of redemption, and of the coming judgment, as he sets things right and restores the earth through his grace. He uses two different names for God, one translated Lord in all caps, one translated Most High. The one translated Lord in all caps is the name Yahweh, or Jehovah, as it's sometimes rendered. The name translated Most High is Elyon in the Hebrew. He's emphasizing that God is the great sovereign covenant keeper. Those two names. He is the sovereign covenant keeper. The name Yahweh is probably best translated into English as I am who I am, as we've mentioned in our study in John's Gospel, because Christ applies that to himself so frequently. As the great sovereign covenant keeper, why is that something that would cause David to praise? Because those names indicate that there is absolutely nothing that can prevent God keeping every one of his promises. And if we get our arms around that truth, that God, as the sovereign covenant keeper, cannot fail to keep every one of his promises, it makes the fact I don't feel good today a little trivial. Right? It's less significant because it doesn't have the eternal consequence of God's power and his sovereign control. He is the great sovereign covenant keeper. And if we'll keep that truth in mind, it'll help us be thankful even when we're suffering, or especially when we're suffering. Now, the second section of the psalm, and I did tell you we'd be in the first section longer than we would be in any of the others, but the second section of the psalm, verses 3 to 6, David expresses gratitude for God's judgment on the wicked. For God's judgment on the wicked. He speaks of God maintaining my just cause. To maintain my just cause would be to defend one against the accusations of the wicked. He's expressing confidence in God's justice. And the point is that we don't need to worry, because God is both our judge and our advocate. He's the one who's maintaining my just cause, and he's the one who's acting as judge. You know, every defendant in court would love to go into court thinking that the guy who's going to determine the outcome, the judge, is also my defense attorney. Right? It can't happen in American jurisprudence. It's not legal. It couldn't happen that way. But wouldn't it make you feel better if you knew that the judge who's going to determine your case is the guy who's standing beside you in the dock, who is the one who is your advocate arguing your case in your defense? When we stand before the judge, who's the judge going to be? Jesus Christ, into whose hand the Father has given all judgment, right? And what is his role in regard to you when you stand for judgment? He's your advocate who argues for your defense. And now I know the devil, who is our prosecuting attorney, you know, understand the prosecution has no chance if the judge is the advocate of the defendant, right? And if the devil is our prosecuting attorney, and he's going to stand there and raise accusations against us, understand, I know the devil is a liar and the father of lies, but I am convinced that the devil is incapable of lying in the presence of God. I just think that's probably true. Even if he is lying, it won't matter, because God knows the truth. But my defense is never going to be that I'm innocent. When the devil stands and brings those accusations against me, I don't have a defense other than for Christ to step up and say, it's all true, but I paid for it. That's my defense. And because the judge also paid the penalty, the prosecution has no case. So, what do I have to worry about? That's the point David's making here. We don't have to worry. We need not worry, because God is both our judge and our advocate. You know, he has the absolute authority to judge. And the rebuke that he mentions here is two-sided. The rebuke speaks of God's wrath against the wicked. It's in verse 5. His wrath against the wicked and his defense of his people. His rebuke is to stop their evil, but also to defend his own as our advocate. And the result of his rebuke is the destruction of the wicked that would be so complete, it will be as if they never existed. So all those charges the devil wants to bring against you are going to be completely eradicated, expunged, as if never existed. Because Christ, our advocate, is also our judge. But again, I'm looking beyond the immediate circumstances of David's life, which are undisclosed because he wants us to look beyond them. But what David is saying here, that in defense of his people, letter B under number 2, in defense of his people, God destroys his enemies. In defense of his people, God destroys his enemies. He makes them what David calls a perpetual ruins. That is a final and eternal ending. A destruction from which there is no recovery. Now, he's not describing the annihilation of the wicked. He's expressing confidence that the wicked are going to come to such severe judgment that the righteous never again have to bring them to mind. They're never again relevant because God will judge. The ultimate result of God's judgment will be the righteous come to perpetual life, while the unrighteous or the wicked come to perpetual death. That's the ultimate outcome of God's righteous judgment, as revealed by the prophets, as described by Christ, as described in Revelation. The righteous come to perpetual life with God, the wicked come to perpetual death. It's not the same thing as annihilation. It's everlasting punishment and torment, as it's described in other texts. That's what David's talking about in verses 3 through 6 of this psalm. Now the next section, verses 7 through 10. Gratitude for confidence in God's just rule. Now he's going to be thanking God for what God has done and praising him. First he speaks of God's throne. Says God's throne is eternal. The Lord abides forever. The word translated abides would probably be better rendered reigns. It is to sit as king. He abides or reigns forever. You know, the threat of the wicked is only temporary. But the Lord reigns. Yahweh reigns. He's established his throne for the specific purpose of judgment. The entire basis for our confidence in prayer is our certainty that the Lord is ruling forever. His rule never ceases. It never ends. David's actually insisting that God has purposefully and irrevocably established his throne as the unassailable throne for the purpose of condemning the wicked and vindicating the righteous. Again, to quote Spurgeon, he says, "The eternity of divine sovereignty yields unfailing consolation." That is, what comfort we should take from knowing that God's righteous throne is eternal. He's in charge, not just today, but always. And that his will always be established. You know, earthly courts are not always trustworthy in their judgments. Courts don't always get it right. No matter how hard they try, and not all of them are trying to get it right. Right? Not every court's trying to get it right. And I'm, you know, our system of jurisprudence has its faults, but it's about the best thing going. You're not going to find a much better system anywhere else. But understand that there are some places in the world where the courts impose the will of a tyrant. There are others who are openly corrupted by unjust prosecutors or judges taking bribes, so on. Sometimes, courts get it wrong just because they don't have all the facts. Because nobody knows everything. But there is one judge who does know everything, right? There is one court that will never get it wrong. Because the judge is incorruptible. And he is a benevolent judge, not a tyrant. And he knows all the facts. And he knows all the motives. He knows everything. We don't ever have to be afraid that God's court will get it wrong. Because God's court will never judge incorrectly. That's what David is praising for here. He will judge the world righteously. He will dispense his judgment with integrity. Because God's judgment is always true. His judgment is always true. Never gets it wrong. Knowing this ought to serve, again, Spurgeon says it's a check to us when we're tempted to sin and a comfort when we're slandered or oppressed. If you're tempted to do something wrong, remember, God will know and He'll always get it right. But if you're being slandered or oppressed by others who are falsely accusing you, understand, God will, you never have to worry about somebody pulling the wool over God's eyes. They'll never fool him into believing the false charges. David knows that, and his confidence then, he speaks that the Lord is a safe haven, a refuge, a stronghold for the oppressed. He's a safe haven. The word means literally a high place. You know, Hurricane Irma was headed toward Florida after sweeping across Puerto Rico, from which they are still recovering. But it was headed toward Florida. They were not entirely sure where it was going to hit, and they were telling everybody to head to high ground, and there just really isn't any high ground in Florida. It's a relative thing when the highest point of Florida is like 182 feet above sea level, right? That there just isn't any high ground. So you just got to get away from the coast the best you can and try to find someplace safe. You understand if you get word that there's an incoming tsunami, it's even more important to get to high ground. That's the point David's making here. God is the ultimate high ground, as it were. He is the high place, that refuge in which no tsunami can overwhelm you, no storm can threaten. He is the place of safety and security when life threatens to overwhelm you or us. Number one, when life threatens to overwhelm us, it is God alone who is that high place, that safe haven, that stronghold. When God's wrath promises destruction, it is in God that we are safe. He is our stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who trust in Him, according to the prophet Nahum. To know God's name, he speaks of knowing God's name, verse 10, those who know your name will put their trust in you. You need to understand that that's a kind of a knowledge that goes beyond simply being aware that he's named Yahweh or Jehovah or whatever, Elyon or whatever are the names that you find in Scripture to attribute to him. It has with it the idea of an experiential knowledge of who God is. We trust him because we know who he is. Not just we found his name on a card somewhere or we read his name in the Bible, but we know who he is. That's the essential message of Job, I've mentioned before. Job found himself in a horrible situation where everything seemed to have turned against him, even his wife, his kids have been killed, his fortune has been taken, his friends believe it's because he did something wrong. And Job gets to the point where he starts demanding, God, you owe me an explanation. You need to vindicate me. And finally God speaks to Job and he says, you know what? I don't owe you anything, son. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? And so on and so forth. The point God is making to Job is, look, Job, all of a sudden you're beginning to doubt my goodness because you're experiencing some hardship. And what you really need to remember is who I am. You don't need to know why I did it. You just need to know who I am. And that's what David's saying here. if we know His name. Those who know who He is put our trust in Him. We can trust Him because we know who He is. I don't have to know why He did it, why I'm going through this. I just have to remember who He is. That's essentially what Jesus says in John chapter 10. I can't stay completely away from John this morning, can I? In John chapter 10, it'll be a while before we get there. We just started chapter 7. But in John chapter 10, verses 27 to 29, Jesus said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I will give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand." We can trust Him because we know who He is. Verses 11 to 14 is an expression of corporate praise and individual prayer. Corporate praise. He's telling us to praise now. He has been saying what He's going to do. Now He's telling us to praise, but also an individual prayer. Now, in this, He talks about Zion. Depending on context in the Old Testament, Zion can refer either to, in the Scriptures, it can refer either to Jerusalem, the city, or heaven, the abode of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, as it were. Excuse me. In Psalms, there's usually a dual reference. It usually is referring to the earthly Jerusalem as representative of the heavenly Jerusalem, the place where God dwells. It's usually the case in Psalms. Verse 11 and 12, we've got this a broad command for God's people to glorify Him. In verse 11, something that we see is singing and preaching, working together as a means of glorifying God. Sing praises and declare among the peoples His deeds. That's the proclamation of the truth, along with the singing of songs, to glorify God. We must glorify God by singing His praises and proclaiming His deeds, or preaching His truth, if you will. That'll actually be the primary focus of this evening's service. Singing His praises and proclaiming His deeds to bring praise to God. That's what we'll do this evening. You know, I think it's tragic that so much of modern Christianity has moved away from personal singing. I've attended some contemporary worship services when we're not here, when we're somewhere else and on vacation or something. And I got to tell you, I think it's kind of sad. You got a group of people up on the platform singing praise songs, and everybody else is just kind of watching them or listening to them sing. They may be mumbling through songs because they put the words up on the screen, but nobody knows the song until you've gone through it 18 times. And it's really a move away from singing. And what's really interesting is when they get to one of the traditional hymns that everybody knows, everybody sings. And the volume goes up because people are participating more than they were able to before. And it's just sad to me that people aren't singing songs. I think it helps to have a song leader to get us on the right page and keep us together as we sing, but we've gotten to an entertainment phase of worship where we come to church and expect, in many cases, to watch other people be Christians or listen to other people praise, and we're not doing it ourselves. And we lose something when that happens. And then, so often, following a lengthy period of watching professionals or listening to semi-professionals sing and not really participating much, then there's a sermon that is often pretty insipid. Sometimes just a self-help kind of a 10-minute sermonette or something else to help attract a crowd, and we're really not doing either one in worship. We're not singing His praises, and we're not proclaiming His deeds. It's sometimes the case. And I think we lose something when that happens. I don't mean to condemn everybody who has a style of worship that's different from mine, but so often I've found that to be true. That God has ordained the singing of God's people and the preaching of His Word as the methods by which we bring Him glory and to praise and worship Him. I don't like calling the song leader the worship leader because it seems to relegate the preaching of the Word to something other than worship, and I don't think that's appropriate. Everything we're doing here should be worship, including the offering. It's part of our worship of the Lord. And we shouldn't designate any part of that as something else. Anyway, moving back to the psalm, describing God as He who requires blood is an interesting expression. I think probably best to understand the reference to His ultimate vengeance on the wicked for the sake of the martyrs. Those they have killed, he will not hold guiltless those who have martyred His children. The martyrs will be avenged, and the oppressed will be defended. I think it's what He's getting at here, because He is expressing the confidence that the oppressed will be defended. In verse 13, David cries out for grace or mercy, that God be gracious to him. And in the process, he gives God a new name. He calls Him, "You who lift me up from the gates of death." You who lift me up from the gates of death. Now, the gates of death that speak of, in the immediate case, in the immediate sense, it speaks of the adversity that is so great that he seems to be threatened with destruction. But he uses it as an antonym. He sets it up as an opposite to the gates of Zion, or the gates of the daughter of Zion, in the next verse. You have the gates of death followed by the gates of the daughter of Zion. That is, now, and understand, the daughter of Zion is a metaphor for God's people. On the earthly Jerusalem, her gates would refer to the great blessings that come from being identified with God and associated with Him. And so this is speaking of David's praising God for his salvation. He's praising God for his salvation, for being delivered from the gates of death and being delivered to the gates of Zion. In a spiritual sense, you understand that he's talking about our ultimate deliverance into glory. He expects his own deliverance here to showcase God's goodness so that we understand that we are going to be taken into glory and delivered into the gates of Zion, as it were. He actually uses the plural for praises and salvations. I will tell all of your praises that I may rejoice in your salvations, plural. And the point there seems to be to emphasize the many acts of God on behalf of His people. In the next section, it's a four-verse segment, verses 15 to 18. This seems to be the song David referred to, the text of the psalm, song he referred to earlier, "I will sing your praises. I will sing praise to your name." This may be the text of that song he's referring to here, a reprise on God's judgment of the wicked. You have two segments, two couplets separated by two musical notations whose meaning is obscure. We don't know much more about these terms than we did about the muthlaban at the beginning. All right, hegion or selah. The general consensus means assumes that combined they indicate a meditative mood, or to be sung softly and quietly because of the solemn theme. To kind of paraphrase comments from several different commentators, whatever the musical notations hegion and selah mean, the section is made up of two couplets. The first, you've got verse 15 that speaks of the end of the wicked, and then verse 16 that speaks of God's justice concerning the nations. And then verse 17 speaks of the end of the wicked again, and then verse 18 speaks of God's faithfulness toward the afflicted. So we have God's justice revealed when the wicked are undone by their own devices in verse 15. When they fall in their own traps or caught in their own snares. It reveals God's justice when the wicked are undone by their own devices. We sometimes call that poetic justice, don't we? as God exercises his justice in that way. In the second verse, God's justice is imposed when those who forget him, or the second pairing, is imposed when those who forget him suffer eternal punishment. The eternal punishment, return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. But then he adds the proviso in that second pairing that the Lord will never forget the needy and the afflicted. He will never forget the needy and the afflicted. The judgment of the wicked is eternal. Their destruction is eternal. But the blessedness of the righteous is also eternal. He will remember them always. And then we have the final two verses that's David's reprise on confidence in God's just rule. So he comes back to this theme to wrap up the psalm. Verses 19 and 20. The song ends with this rousing cry for deliverance. He says, may the Lord rise up. You understand, when the Lord rises up, nobody can prevail against him. That's the point. Let not man prevail. But I don't think we need to read this as an imprecatory prayer, as if he is asking God to destroy those enemies, as much as he's asking God to cause them to fear, which might bring about repentance. He asks, may the wicked be terrified of the justice of God. May the wicked be terrified. It's not just that he has a sadistic thrill in watching them scared. But you understand that nobody ever gets converted to Christ unless they first understand the fear of the Lord. Before one can even have a concept of the good news that is the gospel, you have to know at least three basic truths. That God has the right to judge. That you are worthy of condemnation by the judge because of your sin. And thirdly, you have no way to help yourself. And if you recognize that, anybody who recognizes God has the right to judge me, he will invariably find me guilty, and there's absolutely nothing I can do to help myself or in my defense. If that's all the news there were, that's terrifying. And that's what David is asking God to do, to terrify the wicked, the unrighteous. And then ultimately, he asks, may the nations know they are merely human. They are merely human. They are but men. You know, true repentance begins with confessing that I am no more than a creature who is guilty before God and deserves condemnation. That's where repentance starts. Now, David doesn't go on and offer the gospel, but he's hinted at it earlier. You know, if you're honest, any of us who are honest, and all this talk of the absolute, incorruptible justice of God ought to cause kind of an instinctive fear of the Lord. Because we know we're guilty, right? But then we remember that God is both our judge and our advocate. He stands beside us for our defense. Because of Christ's sacrifice for us, we who believe can never be condemned. Who is the one who can condemn? Paul asks in Romans 8. It is Christ who justifies. Spurgeon offers this concluding remark at the end of his commentary on Psalm 9. He says, before leaving the psalm, it would be very profitable if the student will peruse it again as the triumphal hymn of the Redeemer, as he devoutly brings the glory of his victories and lays it down at his Father's feet. Let us joy in his joy, and our joy shall be full. So we're going to take his advice. If you looked at the list for the service order for this morning, and you saw at the end, the closing hymn is Psalm 9, and you thought, where are we going to find that? I don't know where that is in the hymnal. It's tucked in your Bible between Psalm 8 and 10. All right, Psalm 9, we're going to read it together right now. If you brought, you can read it from whatever translation you brought with you, but if you would like to read it in unison with the, actually read the words I'm reading, it's the dark blue pew Bible that's there if you don't have a copy of the New American Standard from which I'm reading. But I'm going to ask you to find that psalm in one of those Bibles and stand together, and we will read this psalm as our closing hymn. Let's read together, Psalm 9. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins, and you have uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples his deeds. For he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, in the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment in the work of his own hands. The wicked is snared. Higeon, Selah. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Selah. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you, Lord, that we can know your name, that we can remember who you are and trust you. We thank you, Lord, that you are the judge, the righteous judge of the whole earth, but that you are also our advocate who defends our cause, our case, and through whose righteous judgment we too can be justified on the grounds of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Father, as we go from this place, may we do so with joy in our hearts. May we bring praise to your name for your goodness and for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.